Well, this morning we're finishing Romans chapter 3, and it takes a bit of a switch, but I want us to understand again that this is all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be no greater gospel presentation than the one that we find on the pages of Paul's book of Romans. The way that he explains salvation is crystal clear, or at least it should be. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, quote, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It's worthy not only that every Christian should know it by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. The more it's dealt with, the more precious it becomes," Luther says, "the better it tastes," end quote. So apparently there is something for us here that is about to take a turn and start tasting a little better than it's been in previous weeks. Paul has been painting a very dark picture for us as part of the gospel presentation that today starts to shed a little bit more light on our situation. Really, what makes this book of the Bible so valuable for you and I is that it reveals how sinners like me and you, guilty on 14 charges of crimes against God and humanity, as Paul has just proven, it shows how sinners like us are given a favorable verdict in spite of it all by God in God's own court of law. Seems like a very much an impossible task, considering the first few chapters, that God could give us a favorable verdict in the least. But I want to draw your attention to the very first chapter, going all the way back to verse 16. This has been Paul's intent from the beginning of the letter. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek." Pay attention here. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So Paul made his intent very clear in the first chapter for the reason for which he was writing the letter in the first place. His goal was to show us the conclusive reality of God's righteousness. The hands-down reality that God is righteous in spite of the verdict that he renders on guilty people who trust in Christ for salvation. God's not wrong in declaring the guilty innocent. He's right. And Paul has been, since the beginning, wanting to show us, reveal to us, the righteousness of God in the gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know this is contradictory. This is just weird for some people, hard for them to absorb, the fact that God, the great perfect judge, could declare a guilty person innocent." He says, "I'm not ashamed of it, though, because it actually works, and I'm going to prove the righteousness of God to you. But before I do, let me get a few things out of the way." Rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3. Because before he can introduce the good news, he has to lay the foundation of the bad news. Before he can get around to the goodness of God, he has to first prove the badness of us and our situation. And he's done that, so now Paul is going to continue on with his gospel, and he calls it my gospel. In chapter 2, verse 16, he referred to this as my gospel. He'll do the same thing in chapter 16, verse 25. This is my gospel. He takes ownership of it. He does the same thing when he writes to Timothy. He calls this my gospel. So today, we're going to take a look at the gospel according to Paul. We're all familiar with the fact that there are four gospels in the New Testament. There is the gospel according to Matthew, and the gospel according to Mark, and the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John, and we all forget that Paul has one. He says, "This is mine. I know what Matthew said. I know what Luke said. Me and Luke, we hung out a lot, and I gave him a lot of the information that made it into his book. But let me tell you my gospel." And so he explains it in legal terms, how a guilty man or woman can be made right in the sight of God the judge by God's own declaration, even though all of the guilty evidence has been presented, even though all of The witnesses have been consulted. How is this possible? Paul presents it in legal terms, and this morning, ladies and gentlemen, the verdict is in. Starting in verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." He starts in this text before us with the words, "But now." So we get the idea. You note the shift. He's going, okay, here's what we've been covering. You're guilty. You're guilty. If you don't think you're guilty, you are. And if you don't think they're guilty, they are. And if you think that their guilt alleviates you of yours, you're wrong. That makes you guilty. You're all guilty. Everybody's guilty. But now, so now he's closing the curtain on the darkness of who we are, and he's throwing it open on the goodness and the righteousness of God. He says, now the righteousness of God is revealed. You contrast that back in chapter 1 with verse 18, where it seemed like he was going down the road of, I want to show you God's righteousness. It's the gospel of God. The righteousness is revealed. But then right away in verse 18, but the wrath of God is revealed. So he starts with wrath. And we've been looking at God's wrath, but now we're going to shift our attention entirely on the righteousness of God. And Paul says, by the way, the righteousness of God happens apart from the law. Now, and just keep in mind that he's writing Jewish people. Jewish people are big in the law, big in moral law, religious law, Judaism. They had the law of God handed down through Moses, and they had preserved it, and they were proud. And then Paul comes along and goes, oh, by the way, you can be made right with God apart from all that. To the Jew, this is like, rip the clothes and throw dust in the air and be like, what are you all? Stone him. And Paul just goes, no, actually, yeah, no, you can be made right with God apart from the law, and it's revealed in this way. But before we get there, you have to understand, I get that you're not Jewish. Maybe you got a little Jewish blood in you, okay? But let me say something here. You need to absorb the fact that you can be made right with God apart from the law. This goes for Jew or Gentile, and believe me, Gentiles got their own list of do's and don'ts. You know how many people have said, oh, I don't believe in Christianity, I don't read the Bible, it's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You're totally into do's and don'ts. I don't care who you are. Everybody's got their own little code that they follow, their own little peer group that keeps a collective code. They belong to a community that's got code, in a culture that's got code, rules, expectations, and we all follow them like obedient. And then when it comes to God, we're like, but I don't buy into that. You're buying into it, just not from God. Everybody's a little legalist. I hope you understand that. That includes you and me. We all tend in that direction. But you need to understand that if a person is going to be saved from their sin, it's going to happen apart from any law, or it won't happen at all. Righteousness of God is imparted to a guilty individual. That means they haven't been keeping the law. So you think it comes by the law, you're dead in the water. It has to come apart from the law, or it won't happen at all. So, take a deep breath. Or maybe that's just me. So, what this means is that it is entirely possible, pay close attention, to have your sins hidden from God's sight, which is what we all want. Isn't it? Like, not in just some generic religious sense. You want God to forget what you did yesterday. You hope God doesn't see what you're thinking this morning. You want to kind of hide. There's a lot of stuff in your life that you're trying to hide from God. You've parked entire categories of who you are over here thinking that he won't see it while you do a religious dance over here to distract him from what you put over here. There's a ton of stuff in your life that you're trying to keep hidden from God, or will, in the near future, be exposed and you'll do something to try and cover that up. But you have to understand that it is not only possible to have your sins hidden from God's sight, it can be done. But it isn't going to be achieved by trying really hard. That's the mistake we all make. We make a blunder and we up our game. We do something we know that we shouldn't have done, and we try a little harder, give a little more, okay? Make a little bit deeper commitment this time. I'm not going to do that again. Or we commit some infraction and we try to buy ourselves off by making a greater investment in the religious moral realm. It's impossible, though, to hide your sins beneath the blanket of good deeds. And some would try to hide them beneath piles of blankets of good deeds. It's like Princess and the Pea. You ever heard of that little fairy tale there? The princess sleeps on top of a pile of mattresses and feather pillows and all the rest, and to test whether she is who she says she is, they put a pea at the very bottom, and she wakes up in the morning with a kink in her neck and goes, "There's something hard in my bed." God, in a similar way, is able to still discern what's been buried. He knows it's under there. And so there's got to be a different way to atone for that sin. So salvation, Paul's making it clear here in the first verse, does not come by keeping the rules. Salvation doesn't come to the Jew or the Gentile, you or I, by meeting expectations, whatever those are, or by cleaning up your moral appearance. Like, I'm going to get things right in my life, and then I'm going to come to Christ, and then he'll owe me salvation. That's actually not how it works. It's impossible to acquire the righteousness of God through a purchase. You don't have enough resources. You don't have enough in your account that you could buy that from him. Not even being godly is enough to buy his righteousness. You actually become righteous by being ungodly. Do you understand that? That's what qualifies you for God's righteousness, is being nothing like him, by not having it, by being ungodly, unholy, imperfect, sinful, guilty, all the rest. That's how you qualify for what the Lord offers here. So sinners are made righteous by doing nothing. Nothing other than to admit their starting point, morally bankrupt. Salvation comes when you need rescued. Righteousness comes when you're helpless. In chapter 5, Paul will write, "When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." While we were still without strength. So it's only losers that qualify to have Christ's righteousness on their account. Not the good people, not the best in the Christian community, the actual losers. There are no prior conditions to be met for salvation. Other than that, you don't meet any qualifications that anybody ever thought you were to meet. To be forgiven, if you hope to be forgiven, if you hope to be saved from God's wrath, if you hope to be spared an eternity in hell, then you must be, this includes all of us, you have to be very, very careful to not let yourself attempt to earn God's forgiveness in any way. Don't let yourself do that. If you're going to exercise discipline at all in an effort to acquire salvation, forgiveness, God's righteousness, discipline yourself to not try. You can go ahead and try, many people do, but when you try to acquire the righteousness of God through self-effort, you'll only find that it makes salvation harder to attain. It actually gets harder the more you try. It's like somebody's got a dollar on a string right there on the floor, and every time you reach for it, it goes. Every time you make a move in that direction, the dollar just keeps getting further away. And so you try to be quicker about it, But no matter how quick you are, it as quickly moves further. And so pretty soon you're running after that thing, and it just goes, and you're sprinting, and it always stays out of reach. When are we going to give up? Thinking that we can kind of coerce God into forgetting our sins and forgiving us once and for all, when he goes, I already did that apart from the law. I already did that apart from you trying. Paul says this has been attested to by the law and the prophets, by the way. He says righteousness is possible apart from the law. He says in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, he's writing knowing that many Jews will read this letter, and of course, he wants them to. But he knows that the mere suggestion that he's making here, that salvation can be found apart from their law or apart from any law, apart from self-effort, that it can be found without trying, is going to insult a lot of people, and the Jews in particular. And so again, he calls on two witnesses to establish his argument. He says, look in the law. Read what the prophets wrote. It was never meant to be attained by keeping the law. The law was given so that you could see you weren't able to keep it, and that it must be, if you're going to have God's righteousness, must be acquired apart from the law. That only reveals you're not doing it. So he says, I've got my two witnesses. And in verse 22, he clarifies that this isn't just any old righteousness, by the way. This is the highest standard of righteousness that is in play. He says, even the righteousness of God. Like, we're not just talking about, you know, believing in Jesus and becoming a better person. Believing in Jesus and kind of cleaning up your life. He goes, believing in Jesus imputes to you the righteousness of God. So now you get, perfection isn't even in the question. It's a guarantee. God's giving you not just a better life, he's giving you a perfect life. That does not mean on the practical level that you're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect. That does mean that God has put that on your record so that when he looks at the legal documents, he sees perfection. Does that bother you? It ought to. Maybe a little bit make you uncomfortable. But no more uncomfortable than it should make us when we look at Jesus and see that God treated him as a sinner. But God's able to do that. God's able to take a perfect man and punish him as if he had committed all the sins of mankind, and then take a sinner like me and treat him like he was Christ himself, perfect and righteous. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. We are given the righteousness of God through faith. He says, of course, that this happens all through faith. And I want to draw your attention to the word through. It's not by faith here. It's through faith, because we don't attain the righteousness of God by faith, as if, once again, we did something to earn it. It's not by my faith, by something I do that I'm made right with God. It's through faith. So faith is not a work, okay? Faith is not an obedience to God. Faith in Scripture is usually set apart from works, sometimes over and against. They're put into two different categories, two distinct categories. So my faith isn't something I do in order for this transaction to take place. I don't make the sky blue by seeing the color. It's blue no matter what. So I don't make the color change. The only thing that my eyesight does in that situation is to, it enables me to appreciate the color of the sky that's been blue since before I looked at it and will remain blue once I look away. Okay, so in a similar way, you don't earn salvation by having faith. Faith is just the means through which the gift of salvation is appreciated. It's there. It's offered. It's been extended. The work has been accomplished. Now, through faith, I appreciate that free gift of salvation. So faith is the eyesight, if you will, through which you see the color, if you will, of salvation. You cannot appreciate God's grace apart from faith. And so Paul says, this is to all who believe. That means anybody. He's alluding to what he says in verse 29, where God is the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. There's nobody left out. He says, this is available to everybody, the righteousness of God. A lot of people think that they have maybe disqualified themselves from receiving the righteousness of God through faith, which simply can't happen. The more disqualified you are, the more qualified you are. The more you don't deserve it, the more you prove on a fundamental level what grace actually is. Grace is a free gift given to the undeserving. It's been said, it's not just to the undeserving, it's to the ill-deserving. So it's not just that you didn't qualify to receive it, it's that you did a whole bunch of stuff to disqualify yourself. And God extends his grace at that very moment. So this is for everyone. And he goes on in verse 22, at the very end there, he says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody, all have sinned. There is no difference. There's no difference in our need of getting saved. Everybody needs this. Some will deny it. Some may not understand it fully, but we all have the same need because all have sinned. And again, some may acknowledge their sin more readily. Some may be more acutely aware of their sin. Some may choose to ignore it altogether. But that doesn't mean we haven't. All have sinned. All have sinned. All. And so that means we all need the righteousness of God. And by the way, what that means is that nobody needs it more or less than the next guy. You know, some people, I really think that they should go to church because they really need to go to church. What do you mean by that? Like they really need to sit in a hard bench? And what purpose would that serve? I'm sorry. Well, no, they really need to hear the truth. I know. So don't we all? Well, no, they really need it. We all do. Nobody needs it more. Nobody needs it less. We all need the truth. We all need God's grace. We all need his righteousness. There's no difference. There's no difference in the need for God's righteousness. There's no difference in the odds of obtaining God's righteousness. Everybody has been offered salvation. This is to all who believe. All have been invited to partake of God's righteousness. No one has more of an advantage to getting saved than anyone else. No one is at a disadvantage. The odds are the same. That goes for those that you think are furthest from God, and then that goes for those that you think are closest to God. In fact, I've often found that sometimes those you think are closest to God are actually furthest, and those that you think are furthest are actually closest. There is no rhyme or reason. We all need him. And we all have an equal chance at him. There is no difference. No difference in the need. No difference in our odds of acquiring God's righteousness. And there's no difference in the reason for needing saved. The reason we need to be saved is because we've all fallen short. All have sinned. All have fallen short. In 1861, an author by the name of Hanley Moel commented on the reality that we've all fallen short. He wrote, quote, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp. But you're still as far from the stars as they are. You're still as unable to reach up and touch the sky as they are. We're all on equal standing We've all fallen short in regards to God's standard. And by the way, when it says that we have all we all fall short of the glory of God, in the Greek language, fall short is the constative aorist sense. You guys are like, ooh. I don't even know what that means. But I know enough to know that it means that it's ongoing. We constantly fall short. It's not just a once or twice deal. Every one of us constantly, never not failing to measure up to God's perfect and holy standard. And that's important to remember, and here's why. Because it doesn't always feel like that. And sometimes it feels like maybe we are. We're a little closer than normal. Maybe we're doing okay and everything's going just fine. Yeah. I mean, sometimes it might feel like we're doing good and that's okay. But the problem is that we become self-confident when we get to that point. And we start thinking that we're not falling short anymore when the Bible wants us to have ever present in our minds the fact that we fall short constantly. Constative aorist sense. That's what that means. So we're always falling short. You and I tend to, you correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, not now, but you know, afterwards, pull me aside and tell me if I'm not true in this. We tend to forget that we need Jesus as much as we need Jesus. And there are times in our life where we just can't see anymore how short we still fall of his standard of righteousness. We start to think we're pretty good people. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that. We need his grace. We need his righteousness. You cannot do this on your own. So all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And so now here we go with some big terms. First one here is justified. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace. Justified is a judicial concept, a legal term. You'd hear this kind of terminology slung around in a courtroom, and it means to be declared innocent. That's the simplest definition of the term justified. If you need something a little more simple than that, as cheesy as it is, it's often been said that if I am justified, it's as if I had never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, justified. Okay, so it's innocence in God's eyes. To be justified is to be declared innocent. Doesn't mean necessarily that you are innocent, because you and I know the truth. It just means that the judge has decided to regard you as such. God decided to declare you innocent. And since he, the judge, decided that, then it's legal and binding. It's God's verdict. Nothing can change that, not even you, not even your disagreement with the fact. You can say to him all you like, but I'm guilty. His reply always, I didn't ask. Yeah, but I'm guilty. I don't care. And are there not times in your life where all you think about is your guilt? You feel condemned? You know that you're not righteous. You know that you're nowhere close to holy. You're nothing like God. You're nothing like, I mean, even your contemporary Christians seem to be way better than you. And you're like, I'm terrible. And God's going, I've declared you justified. You are innocent. You are right with me. And it's legal and binding. So God's verdict comes through. The evidence proves guilt, but that doesn't matter to God because he's not looking at the evidence anymore. He's looking at the work of someone else who lived on your behalf and died in your stead. So his attention is no longer on exhibit A, exhibit B, like yours is. He's looking at something altogether different and going, I'm looking at innocence in your case. Why the guilt? Okay? The legal documents record innocence. By definition, a more technical definition of justified is a reckoning that takes place in God's mind and not necessarily something the believer actually feels. God intellectually decides and declares that you are innocent, even though you emotionally and mentally struggle to feel innocent. So God looks at you, the Christian, and sees only righteousness. And again, Paul would reiterate, even the righteousness of God. So he doesn't even see a trace of imperfection when he looks at you or I through faith in Christ. The evidence says otherwise. But listen, God has decided to see us this way. And it says that he has done it freely. He justifies us freely. That means without cost, without any warrant. This is the same term that's used in John 15:25, where it says of Jesus, they hated me without cause. Does that ring a bell, that verse? They hated me without cause. Without cause is freely in the Greek. The same word that's being used here to speak of the justification that God provides for us. So just as there was nothing in Jesus to warrant the hatred of man, he didn't do anything to warrant their hatred. They hated me without cause. What did Jesus do? Healed a bunch of people, healed everybody that had anything and wanted it. He gave away free health care. He educated people, right? Free education. He gave away food, right? Free food. He did everything that every human being in every culture over every age has ever wanted from their politicians and presidents. They want everything free. And so Jesus comes and he does that for people and they hate him anyway. Totally unwarranted. And just as there was nothing in Jesus to warrant their hatred, there is nothing, absolutely nothing in us to warrant his love. There is nothing in us to warrant God's forgiveness. That's why it's always referred to as a free gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8, it's a free gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation through faith in Christ, it's a free gift so that nobody can boast. That's why it's grace. Because if it's deserved, then it's not grace. If it's earned, it's not a gift, it's a paycheck. Right? When you go into your boss's office at the end of the week and you pick up what's yours, you're under no obligation to thank them. Maybe thank them for the job, and maybe thank them for making sure the check came on time. But you're not going, oh my gosh, I got paid. Oh, thank you. It ain't that, because you earned it. They better pay you. You could go to court if they didn't. Sue them and get it anyway. But we can't do that with God because it's a gift. So we don't earn it. If we earn it, it's no longer grace. Paul is making that point clear here, as he does elsewhere. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption is another term that we need to pay attention to here. This is a term that would have been frequently used in reference to the ancient slave market. It is the action by which a slave could be bought back from their slavery. So redemption is the paying of a price for someone else's freedom. And here's an interesting tidbit. Slaves can't redeem themselves. They don't have anything with which to do the redeeming. They're property. They got nothing. They're owned. So they can not only redeem themselves, they can't redeem one another either. They're simply too impoverished for that. They don't have any rights that whereby they could legally do so. And so for a slave to be redeemed, and this is the picture, they must be bought by somebody else outside of the slave community. And the whole human race is a community of slaves. We are all slaves, every single one of us. That's why redemption is such a fitting word to describe the work that Christ's sacrifice does, because he's outside of the slave community. You and me, like slaves, we've been bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that. We haven't been bought with money. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, tells us that it was actually something far more precious, something far more valuable than that. It was the blood of Christ that bought you and I, because we were slaves, slaves to sin. Bible explains this clearly. You and I had no resources within ourselves to buy out of that life, nor could we do that for one another, not through counsel, not through good advice, not through inviting you to church, not by... You can't do that for anybody else. This is the work of God through Christ alone. No one can do it for you because we're all slaves too. Slaves can't buy themselves out of slavery, and they can't do it for fellow slaves. Jesus, however, wasn't a slave. The Bible tells us he took the form of a slave, but it doesn't say he became one. He looked like one simply by coming in human appearance, because pretty much 10 out of 10 humans are slaves. Jesus comes at a human, and you would have thought he was a slave. You would have thought he had a sinful nature. You would have thought he was just another normal guy until he started proving that he didn't have a sinful nature, that he was able to do things that only God could do, that he was indeed not a slave like you, like me, nor any of his contemporaries. Okay? The life of perfection that Jesus lived in front of an audience proved that he was a son of God, not a slave to sin. Big difference between sons and slaves. But having been redeemed or bought out of our slavery by him, we are no longer slaves. He buys us out of our slavery and brings us into the family as sons and daughters. So now technically we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, because Jesus the Son took the form of a slave to come into the trade market, the slave market, and buy us out. And he did it with his precious blood, not silver and gold, not cheap stuff, not that throwaway junk like gold. That's strong terminology for a culture like ours that pays top dollar for gold. Peter's like, gold. They pave the roads with that stuff in heaven. Not a big deal. But one drop of Christ's blood is sufficient to buy back all the slaves that ever were and ever will be. Are you one? The Bible says you are. You want freedom? Christ says he'll give it to you for free. No cost. No cost. Just be careful that you don't foolishly think that you can pay with something you got. If gold won't cover the cost, good grief. We don't have that kind of money, guys. I mean, even if we pooled all the gold between us into the pile it up on the floor, it'd be, this isn't even gold. This is like silver, cheap silver from India. My ring costs $10. I don't even know if I have gold. I don't have anything to contribute. I hope you guys got it covered. Do you got something? No, we don't. We don't have it. Christ does. And it's been offered. Paul goes on to say that this is now a free justification that comes by God's grace. Again, free gift. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. There's another big word we got to deal with. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is just, still keeping with all the rules and regulations that he put forth. He has not in any way sacrificed his justice and holiness and perfection on the altar of love and mercy, nor has he in any way compromised his love and mercy in order to uphold justice. Paul says, in some nearly inexplicable way, it is explained, but it's just hard to understand, so it's almost unexplainable. Paul says, it's happened. And I'm doing my best to explain it. I'm throwing out big words, he says, but if you can grasp this, you'll understand that God has done the impossible and saved men and women from sin without in any way tarnishing his own character, without in any way compromising his integrity or sacrificing who he always said he was for the sake of some other facet of his character that he always said he was. He did it. He did it. And Paul says, I can prove it. He uses the word propitiation. That simply means and reminds us that God's demand and desire for justice, God's desire and demand for justice was satisfied in Christ. Never apart from Christ could God's desire and demand for justice be satisfied. God isn't satisfied with how much you bring to the table, no matter how much you bring to the table. You could sell all your goods and give it to the poor. You could give your body to be burned. But apart from Christ, apart from faith in Jesus, God's not impressed. He's not satisfied. Without Christ, God not only needed to condemn and punish you, he wanted to. There was something in him that had that desire, a desire for justice that overrode any pardon that you might have gotten. Apart from Christ, justice is going to win in your case. Justice is going to win. Okay? And God's desire for justice simply cannot be quenched until his standard of righteousness has been met. And we fail at every point to meet that standard of righteousness. So had Christ not volunteered himself as a substitute, that desire would still remain because we would still fail to meet that standard. But Paul's argument here is that because his punishment of Christ was enough to satisfy his desire for justice, he's now able to retain the character he always said he had of being just while still letting you off the hook. His desire for justice was met in how he punished Christ. So now he's able to set free those who hide behind Jesus and underneath his wing. Jesus's sacrifice was what you would call propitious. His sacrifice on the cross was really the fulfillment of what was prefigured in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. If you're a reader of Leviticus especially, go to chapter 16, you'll see a lot of this. There was a Day of Atonement, which was a once-a-year sacrifice offered by the priest, whereby, if I'm not mistaken, they would choose two goats. One goat would be killed, the other one would be set free to just go. That one was the scapegoat. But, of course, the one that was killed was their blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And by doing so, the wrath of God was averted. Now, again, this was a once-a-year sacrifice. God's wrath was averted for a year, 365 days, until, of course, his desire to punish was rekindled. Because the blood of bulls and goats could only go so far. It could cover sins, but it could never take them away. Hebrews tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so God's wrath was continually rekindled. But take a hold of this, guys. Christ's propitious work is final, not annual. It's once and for all. The Bible tells us that his sacrifice doesn't cover our sins. It takes them away so that God's anger toward you will never be rekindled. That's what that means. Because we're no longer under the sacrificial system where we got to come and redo this every year. But since Jesus did it once and for all to take away our sins, God's anger isn't going to come back. You can't make God mad. When you're a Christian, you're not going to so upset him that he's going to come in the fullness of his wrath again. You're no longer under wrath. You've been saved by Christ. And so his desire to punish you, though it was there before Christ entered the picture, it will never, ever come back now that he is. So there's nothing that you could ever do as a believer or anything you could ever say or anything that you could ever think that would reignite God's punitive wrath towards you. Okay, so that's done. So if that's ever an issue, a concern for you, you can just breathe easy now. It's not going to happen. Paul emphasizes once again that God, through this work of Christ as a propitious sacrifice on our behalf, has then been able to prove himself just and at the same time the justifier of sinful, guilty men and women who put their faith in Christ. So again, the emphasis is that it's through Christ, through Jesus, and through Jesus, God found a way to reconcile not only us to him, which is an impossibility apart from Christ, but also the what seemed to be incongruous attributes of God, namely justice and mercy. How do you combine justice and mercy in the same God? That must have been a conundrum for the Jewish people all along. I think it still remains a conundrum to Christians even today. They tend to look at God as judge, justice, and they negate his mercy. They negate his love. Others, and there are many, tend to so overemphasize his love and mercy that they forget that he has any wrath at all for anybody, that he is a God of justice. But he is as adamant about remaining just as he is in being merciful. And this has happened in Christ. He judged sin. He had to, because the law demanded it. And yet he's able to pardon those who commit that sin. Kind of has to, because the gospel promised. And so you have a collision of law and gospel that actually don't compete with one another, but complement one another. God can't just be just. And he can't just be merciful, otherwise he compromises the other attribute. Think of it this way. If God was always only just, everybody would be condemned. Case closed. But the Bible also says that God's a God of mercy. So he can't do that. Now, the Bible says everywhere that God is a champion of mercy, that he is a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4:31, Joel 2:13. Exodus 34:6, Psalm 86:5, you can go on and on and on. I am a God of mercy. But now if God was only merciful, we got a problem. Because then all the statements that he ever made about judgment and justice would be untrue, and God would have proven himself a liar. But what God did in Christ is the impossible, and that is to prove himself both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. This was actually predicted in Psalm 85:10, where it says, unfailing love and truth have met together. It says, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth? Justice? Mercy? And love? Well, how does that work? Nah. They're more than just best friends. They're intimately connected. They kiss. They're not in competition. They're in harmony. And that, of course, has been fulfilled in Christ. So how can we brag about any salvation that we might have? Paul says, where's the boasting? Like, ooh, you got a leg up on somebody else, do you, Christian? He says, where's the boasting? And then he answers himself, it's excluded. There's no place for it. By what law? Of works? He says, no, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Paul's throwing his head. If it was by law, then that just, you really want to go that far? Jew? You that arrogant to think that God only cares about your race? You seemingly insignificant people, you tiny little, cluster of, no, don't pin that kind of lovelessness on our Creator God, that he would choose just a few and leave all the rest out. that he would provide this opportunity for just a select number and not give this to the whole world. How dare you? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. To the Jews, Paul would say, I'm sorry to break it to you. You're not special. God loves everybody. Everybody. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, do we make then void the law? Like, does that mean the law has no place in our faith? Does that mean that the law is useless? Do we negate the law through faith? Certainly not, he says. On the contrary, we actually, Christians do, establish the law. Christians, through faith, establish the law that the Jews hold so dear. Without faith, the Jews are actually dishonoring their own law that they say that they treasure. It's the Christians, through faith in Christ, that uphold the law and establish the law. So the law, apart from Christ, doesn't work, never did. But faith in Christ, apart from the law, actually does. This is big news to Paul's audience. The fact that self-achieved salvation only produces a bunch of ungrateful, self-congratulatory, proud men and women is a fact. Look at history. Look at the Jewish nation. Look within the church at those legalists who sit and profess that they have done something to make themselves better than everybody else who still lacks faith. God-given salvation has quite the opposite effect. God-given salvation, when he freely offers his own righteousness on behalf of those who plead their case to Jesus Christ, when God provides his righteousness apart from any of our assistance, that only produces a bunch of people that have gratitude and humility and love, because it can't produce anything else. There is no grounds for boasting. We know that. What do you got to brag about? I get that if salvation was by merit, we'd have something to brag about, but it's not. If forgiveness was only given to people who earned it, maybe then, but I'll tell you that God's throne would be surrounded by a bunch of braggers bragging about what they did to get there, and it would have to be endured for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, but I can't endure bragging people for very long before I go nuts. You can only take so much of this boasting, and God won't allow it in his presence. If he did, heaven would become hell. And he says, there's no room for that here. In fact, a boastful heart, a heart, an attitude, a disposition whereby you think you have something to brag in the religious realm, what that does is reveals very clearly that you still operate with a salvation by works principle. If you ever have a boastful attitude within yourself or a bragging mouth vocalized because of how good of a Christian you are and how you've done some good thing and you believe yourself to have somehow, even in part, earned your salvation, worked toward the righteousness of God, and that you're to credit for that, you prove, you betray yourself, that you still believe that salvation comes by works. And that calls into question the very salvation that you think you have. In God's design, no boasting is possible except for our boasting in Jesus Christ. And there is that in Scripture. We can boast in Christ and how strong he is only in light of how weak we are. We can boast in Christ and how good he is only in light of how bad we are. We can boast in Christ all we want. Boasting isn't a bad thing. Just don't make yourself the object of your boast. Those who boast in Christ really show the world that they have been rescued by Jesus. They love him. They know that he's to credit for their rescue. In southern Louisiana, 2016, there was a flood. News reports, and you can go online and look at the video yourself. It's fairly dramatic. Floodwaters surrounded the red convertible of a woman named Haley Brulette. Little red car sinking in the murky waters of South Louisiana. Video footage reveals a boat floating up to the car as just the tail end is sticking out of the water. You can hear a voice from within the vehicle crying for help. Oh my God, I'm drowning. A man named David Fung was in that boat with two of his relatives. They tried to get her out. They urged her to get out. She insisted that she couldn't. David Fung tried to smash the window of the car from the boat, couldn't do it. He jumped into the water. And as the car is going completely beneath the surface, he used his hands to rip a hole open in the top of the car. He reached underneath the water as the car was sinking, grabbed Brulette by her arms as the car disappeared in the murky waters. She remained submerged for several seconds before David Fung finally pulled her out of the water. Although she heard his voice during the rescue, she admits that she had never seen his face. Of course, he quickly left to go help others. A month later, they were united. Upon meeting him, her rescuer, for the first time, she threw her arms around him and said, "I know I don't know you, but I love you." She knew she was rescued. "I know I don't know you, but I love you." She told reporters, "He saved my life. I don't even know if I'm worth saving. I guess God said, yeah." They talked for some time. At the end of their meeting, Brulette embraced him one more time, saying, "And if I can ever do anything for you, let me know." That's how people act after they've been rescued. They love the one whose face they've never seen. And if he would ever ask them to do anything, they'd be glad to do it. Have you been rescued? Have you heard the verdict? The gavel has come down and God declares, "Not guilty." "Oh, but there are 14 charges plus some." "Yeah, no. I said not guilty." "Well, that doesn't make sense." "It does to me. Not guilty." "Well, how?" "Because I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at him. He's your rescuer." It happens by grace, free gift. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what we sing about. It's what we're going to sing about in a minute. The tragedy of the whole thing is, and I know that there are millions of people who know the words to Amazing Grace and millions of people who have sung it, I just don't know that it's actually amazing to too many people. Is it to you? I mean, I read the story of this woman in the red convertible, and I read what she said when she met her rescuer, and it chokes me up a little bit. Do I feel like that when I consider what my rescuer has done for me? What kind of work does the reality that Paul presents us with here in this text do for you in your life? What has it changed? What has it done in you? Because I'll tell you this, and then I'll close. You remember how in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed. And then he went on to explain for 2.5 chapters what it looked like. Okay. Did you notice how God's wrath is revealed? God's wrath is made visible through the lives of people, men and women, upon whom that wrath falls. Right? They became murderers, and they became drunkards, and they became lesbians, and they exchanged the truth for a lie, and they ignored everything I ever said, and this is what they did, and this is how they lived, and these are the choices they made. Because God's wrath is made manifest in people. And now, he says, God's righteousness is revealed. How do you think God's righteousness is revealed? Same way as wrath is. His righteousness is revealed by the lives that are lived and the decisions that are made and by those upon whom that righteousness has been imputed. This Haley Brulette, she loved a man she'd never met or seen, and she was willing to do anything for him if he would only ask. She was willing to live the rest of her life under that condition. She made her promise, I will, if you just have a need, let me know. Is that how we live toward Christ? Knowing that he's declared us innocent, as we say that he has? Knowing that we didn't do anything to deserve it? We've accomplished nothing whereby we could earn it? That he just gave it freely? This is the offer that God makes to all, because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God has been presented to you and I through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing the gospel message in what we've read here and studied together. It's a message, of course, that perhaps we've heard so many times before. My only prayer as we close is that we haven't heard it too many times, so many now that perhaps it's falling on dead ears and indifferent hearts, hearts that believe we know it all and hearts that believe this is nothing more than a rerun, hearts that are kind of, quite frankly, bored with the gospel. May this have a fresh impact upon our minds and in our hearts, that we may, through open eyes, see the face of our rescuer, loving him with our life, laying ourselves down for his service, and being forever changed because of what he's done for us. The rest of our eternity will be spent thanking you and praising you for the work that you've accomplished through Christ on our behalf. May it start today.